Early in my Christian life, you start looking for things to try to make sense of what you're experiencing when you're first working through Christianity and what it means. One of the things that, not immediately the beginning, but later on as I became a Christian, was this scene in a movie called The Mission. How many of you have seen The Mission? A few of you. Okay, it's an older movie. It's from some time ago. Jeremy Irons and Robert De Niro. In it, missionaries are trying to reach a people called the Guarani that live in the jungle, but at the top of a waterfall. It's very, very hard to reach. The only way up is to climb the face of this cliff where the waterfall is. And one of the characters in the movie, Robert De Niro, plays a guy who's a murderer. And is filled with contrition and guilt over his evil and his wrong. And he wants to make that right. So he goes to the priest who's leading the mission, and he's repent, and he wants to become a priest. He feels that he knows he can be saved. And so there comes this scene where they're going to go up the face of the cliff to get up to the people who live up there. To do it, they have to climb. And this man, as an act of penance, to make up for everything he's done wrong, ties a net full of armor and metal and hangs it off his back and climbs the face of the cliff with this huge thing hanging off his back, rock by rock, slip by slip. It's mortifying. And early in my Christian life, I remember watching this scene of this guy climbing up the cliff. And sometimes that's how I felt. As a Christian, I felt like there was just this thing that wasn't right. There was this me that wasn't right. And the only way to fix it was to try to grip and climb and struggle. I'd begun early as when I first became a Christian, all I really knew was that who I was becoming was not the person God wanted me to be. That's all I felt like I knew. When I was baptized, I don't think I could have told you anything more than that. I knew I was going this direction, and something had to fix it. And somehow I figured that baptism had something to do with fixing that. So I got baptized. But my goodness, I was so long from understanding anything of sort of Christian thought or theology. I didn't know what to do about what was wrong. You know, at school, I felt fearful and insecure, but whenever I found myself in another situation where I was older or I potentially had a little more power or I could do the intimidating instead of somebody else doing the intimidating, that's what I did. I became the intimidator and the power broker around anybody I thought was weaker. There was no excuse for it. On the one hand, at night, I would feel waves of guilt. I would tell God I was sorry for everything I could figure that I'd done wrong, and for all that I felt I couldn't control in how I was wired up. But on the other hand, when the next day came, I wrote all the waves of hormones and inner needs and fears right back over top of anybody who was in my way, any place where I could assert power. I was not a general contributor to the good. So I knew something had to change. So I baptized just a couple months before I turned 17, and that's all that I knew. The best that I could figure out was that I have to start my own climb. And maybe you've felt like that, like something, especially since COVID, we've seen people during the last few years who've kind of figured out that there's a right and wrong in the world, and they want to be part of the right. And so then you feel like you've got to start your climb. There's this thing that you're doing to try to manage the stuff that isn't right and the stuff that you want to be right, and somehow you start to feel like it's all about your own grip, your own climb. I was a very slow-growing Christian. For some people, a lot happens very fast. Not for me. It was very, very slow. The way I usually describe it is I don't think I was recognizable as a Christian by any standard at all for a long time after I was baptized. I knew things were supposed to be different, but figuring out what being a Christian meant, my goodness, is it just a better commitment? Is it just that I'll be more sincere? Is it that somehow at night when I'm sort of writhing in front of God, if I'm just more serious about it, does it mean more moral force on my part, more trying to wrangle myself or restrain myself? And it was in that season that I discovered some verses from Romans 7, verses that actually follow what was read for us today. Romans 7, I'll pick just verses 15, 18 to 19. Tell me if you recognize this. This is the Apostle Paul writing about some of his own experience. "I do not understand what I do," he wrote. "For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what's good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing." And I read that as a very young Christian, and I thought, that's me. And I thought that's what the Christian life was going to be like. That I was going to be in a kind of ongoing state, frustrated with myself and contrite and broken and struggling and gripping and climbing and gripping and climbing and gripping and climbing. And I figured that's just what God had for us. Moral people were people who just knew that they were really bad. Moral people were people who knew they were really bad and made sure that they didn't sleep until 3 o'clock in the morning, which I probably wouldn't have slept anyway, but wouldn't sleep until 3 o'clock in the morning because they're up wrestling and, oh goodness, it was painful and it was exhausting. It was exhausting. I thought that was going to be the whole thing. The test for the Christian, I thought, was going to be some internal spiritual resilience game, a fight that meant I could withstand constant distress and not give up, offend God, writhe before God, feel like some gut-wrenching conviction will keep God convinced enough that I'm serious and really sorry this time. And if I was sincere enough, then God would like me and I could start the cycle over the next day. Have you done this? I expect at least some of you have. It might be that you've grown up in a situation where this was not part of your experience, but for me as a person who'd grown up a little more outside the church and started to come in, this was about the best I could figure. And I could see that Paul had felt some of these feelings. And I thought, oh, okay, at least I'm not alone feeling this way. I want to give you more hope. It's not just that you're not alone in having felt these things, but there's more hope for you yet. Starting Romans 7:21, Paul said, "So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil's right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am," he writes. "Who will rescue me from this body that's subject to death?" Like I said, we recognize the struggle that Paul's writing about, and I had thought that's always how it's going to be. But Paul names the resolution to this problem. This is the bigger hope. There's a way past the struggle and past the climb. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so I knew that God would save me through Jesus Christ. But I thought back then that the constant inner struggle, intense struggle, was itself the whole experience of the Christian life. And like I said, maybe you feel that way. Before God is a part of the picture, before God is active in our lives, we may not struggle at all. And so when things with God begin, we start to struggle out of good conscience. We want things to be right. We start to see all that isn't right. And as time goes on, just when we think we've managed one thing, we discover there's something else, something deeper, something bigger. We think, oh my goodness, this is a problem too. And so fair game, when you're beginning as a Christian, it's not abnormal to feel like all these things are coming to the surface and how can you handle all these things that are wrong? We share Paul's experience, but we can miss that what Paul is describing is how he felt when he tried to live, not by Christ, but when he tried to live by the law. Paul grows up as a Jew. He'd grown up to know the law. As a Pharisee, he'd sought to live by the law in every area of his life. And during that time, he felt the way we're talking about now. He knew all the right things to do. The law was good. It told him all the right stuff to do, but he couldn't do it. Not for lack of trying, not for lack of sincerity. his personal commitment to excel in learning the law, to be obedient to the law, meant he lived with that ferocious struggle. And it is exhausting. It was exhausting for him. It's exhausting for us. What Paul experienced through Christ beyond the climb, what he calls in our scripture today the new way of the Spirit, began to change all that for Paul. And if you're in that struggle, God wants to change that for you too. You know, we talk about spiritual things, and there's a risk that we begin to shift into kind of our modern mind, that what we're doing here is giving you ideas, and you'll put the ideas in your head, and if you know the right ideas, it'll all get better. We mean something much more. I believe that God is present in this room. I believe that his Spirit is with you, and if you'll have him, we'll be in you. And when his Spirit is in you, this whole thing begins to change. Jesus is here. He's here, not just as an idea for your head, but as a person into whom you can be immersed. And when you're enmeshed into him, immersed into him, one with him, his life can be in you. Well, Paul writes about the new way of the Spirit. He's picking up on something that was promised way back in the Old Testament, from more than a half a millennia before Paul, before Christ. So we're going to do a little bit of history here, so stick with me. This is where this Ezekiel passage comes in. Let me frame some things for you so you can kind of hang this in your head. I don't know what sort of Israelite history is for you. If you're not a history person, my wife's not a history person, this won't be very long and there's no test. I just want to give you a way to like kind of frame things because that's more helpful. So let's go back. More than 1,000 years before Christ, maybe 1,400 years or 1,500 years, Moses leads the people out of bondage in Egypt. They've been slaves in Egypt for 400 years. He leads them out and they come into the promised land. And on the journey, they get the law. That's Torah. They get the Ten Commandments. You've seen the movies, right? Two big things. They go on the Raiders of the Lost Ark arc, right? You've all seen that stuff. So that's what we're talking about. That's like maybe 1,400 years or something before Jesus. They come into the land, and when they get into the land, the experience of the people is that they have times where they rebel against God. And so God deals with them. Other armies come in. Things go wrong. Life turns to shambles. And then the people cry out to God, and God responds. He sends them a great leader. He does something like that that lifts the oppression off them or lifts the disaster off them, heals them, heals their land. And you know what they do next? They rebel. And do you recognize the cycle? This is the thing that I was going through when I was young. It's not dissimilar. What the Jewish people experience at like a national level, it prefigures what all of us experience day to day. I have this moment where I desire to do what God wants me to do. But I'm a rebel. It's not just that I'm broken. I'm a rebel. Inside me is something that decides to do what God does not want me to do. I don't understand it. I'm not sure where it came from. I just know that that's the truth. We're rebels, resisting and rejecting God. And then we get hurt, and then we cry out for him. And he responds. That was the experience of the Jewish people for years. Eventually they get kings. There's Saul, and then there's David, and then there's Solomon. But in the days following Solomon, there's a civil war in the land. The north breaks off. That's what we call Israel. Their capital was Samaria. And in the south was Judah, with the capital of Jerusalem. And it was at the end of the, kind of, I guess you call it the 8th century, in the early 700s, Assyria destroys all the north. All the northern tribes are gone. They're taken away, lost to history. We have no idea where they are. The 10 tribes of Israel, we call them the lost 10 tribes. The kingdom in the south, Judah, keeps going, right? But they keep going the same way. Rebellion, turning around. Rebellion, turning around. They've got the law all that way. But it's not working. They're not working. They're not doing what they should do. When Babylon finally destroys Judah and the capital of Jerusalem, the collapse comes in stages. It doesn't all happen at once. At first, Judah, it's the outlying areas, all that, and Jerusalem, the capital city, they become a vassal state to the Babylonians. All right, so they're ruled, but under Babylonian power. They have their own king. And for a while, their own king's like paying the money and submitting to their rules, but finally he decides he's going to rebel. That goes on for a short time. Babylon comes in, and in 598, 597, that many years before Christ, Babylon sweeps in. And when they sweep in, they take about 10,000 people out of the city. They take the king, they take his family, all the royal nobles, they take all the artisans, all the officers and fighting men, all the workers, anybody of sort of economic quality is like whooshed out of there. And it leaves only the poorest of the people in Jerusalem. Babylon set up a puppet ruler to govern those people, but it was a disaster. And for 11 years, it remained in that state. At the end of the 11 years, Babylon would come in and finish everything off. Everything's leveled. There's not one stone left on another. All those people are taken or killed, the ones that are left behind. But Ezekiel is writing before that happens. The prophecy we heard read today comes between the times. After the first raid has taken all the rich, wealthy people and taken El off to Babylon and left all these others behind, and before those others left behind are finally destroyed, Ezekiel writes, and that's his vision. Son of man, the people of Jerusalem, those are the poor people that are left behind in Jerusalem. They've said of your fellow exiles and all the other Israelites, that's all the rich people down in Babylon. They, the rich people, are far away from the Lord. This land was given to us as a possession. In other words, the people left behind in Jerusalem, they've experienced through history the same swing. Rebelling and turning back and rebelling and turning. They've experienced all that. And they think that when all the rich people were gone, that solved everything. Because the real problem around here was those guys with power, those rich guys, right? They've all been taken away. And so what that means is that everything that's left belongs to us. All your bases are ours, right? That's how they feel. Whatever was left was to be theirs. That means the homes. So rich people are all taken away. You imagine if the wealthiest people around here were all picked up and swept away. Their houses are all sitting there empty. Lots of their stuff is left. And so the poor people that are left behind move into their homes. Take their stuff. Figure it's theirs. God likes us. We get to keep it all. Doesn't God always like the poor? And so we get all of our rewards. Ezekiel was with the first crowd that was exiled. He's in Babylon. And he's writing that those people that are back in Jerusalem, they're not right. They think that they're the chosen people because they got to stay in Jerusalem. And God says no. Now that stings. We have all kinds of artificial ways to align ourselves with God. They thought that they were aligned with God because they were still in the place. They still had the temple. They thought God was just a territorial spirit. And if you're in his city, he likes you. And if you get kicked out of his city, he didn't like you. That figures you were rich. Off you go. That's how they figure it. We have artificial ways of aligning with God too. I think the right things. I know the right people. I attach myself to the right places. If we're living in a struggle where our alignment with God comes because of something we can control, we're going to run into the cycle of close to him, far away from him. Close to him, far away from him. And you can go that cycle through that cycle without moving or being dragged into exile. The people that were left behind were not any different than the people who were taken away into exile. They continued to rebel against God and fail to live up all that the law, the Torah, called them to do. God's people, Israel and Judah, lived out over centuries what we have all experienced in small part, but personally. Is that making sense to you? Scary, isn't it? That we could try to fake our way into an alignment with God. Ezekiel, with the exiles in Babylon, reports his vision. God's not pleased with the state of affairs in Jerusalem and those left behind. God is not limited by place. He can be like a sanctuary for them off in Babylon. And The promise is that they're going to come home. The Spirit of God lifts up and away from Jerusalem. The end of the vision, the cherubim and the wheels, it's all part of Ezekiel's sort of vision of God and his Spirit. He lifts up off Jerusalem and moves off to the mountain in the east. Takes him to Babylon, so he's returned in his vision to the exiles. That's where he's living. And he's going to be able to bring him home. That's all the promise. It's a great promise. But of course, it leaves a fundamental question in place. The people were freed from slavery a millennia before all this with Moses. They were given the law. They got the land, but they rebelled and they've lost everything. Then some people from the north were taken away, but others continued to rebel and they lost everything. Then they were taken away, but those who were left behind, they continued to rebel and they're going to lose everything again. If you take us back, Lord, how can we live so that we don't lose everything again? How do we get out of this cycle? How do we live so that we don't lose everything to our rebellion and sin? We want to do good, Lord, but we don't. Over and over and over again. We'll return, we'll repent, we'll remove everything vile again, but what good will it do if we continue to rebel? How do I stop being a rebel? Ezekiel's answer is clear. I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit into them. I'll remove their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people and I will be their God. When the Apostle Paul's writing, it's that promise of the Spirit being given into them, the new heart, that he believes is fulfilled in Christ, like 5 centuries later. But Paul's experienced it, not just as an idea, but as an experience. Who can save us from this way of death? How can we be free? How can we free up the part of us that keeps failing and leading us against God? How are we freed from that? God is not looking at our strength. He's not looking at our moral fortitude. He's not looking at some kind of power we're going to muster up. God is not looking at your strength. And that's a great relief. We don't have it. We've seen over and over and over what happens if the way of righteousness is pursued by human strength alone. Now, if you're new to Christianity, you'll think, well, what do I do? What do I do then? If all my effort isn't going to make this work, why did I agree with this stuff? Why do I read the Bible and try to get the ideas in my head? How is this going to work? What Paul discovered is that God's own Spirit, remember, not just the idea, but the real presence, can come and dwell in you. And if he dwells in you, he will enable you to do everything that he's asking you to do. The promise that Ezekiel declared is made manifest. The thing is, for the Spirit to take over, you have to die. You have to end. Your power, your will, your force, your way, your rule has to end. Paul compares the situation a little to the rules for marriage. We're bound in marriage until someone dies. This is an analogy that Paul's using. You get married. How long are you married? Till death do us part. And when death has occurred, then you're freed up to remarry someone else, right? And not until that point. If you got married before that, it would be adultery, right? But if your spouse is gone, you're free to remarry. That's the idea. And Paul says that's kind of like what it is for us with the law, except it's Jesus that's died. And when Jesus dies, we're freed up. Freed to remarry. Free to be bound to him, to be bound to his Spirit, to a new way of the Spirit for our life. The analogy is limited, but Paul's saying that the door has opened for us to be liberated from the way of human effort, pursuing a written code of law, and instead to be bound to Christ himself. You died to the law through the body of Christ, Paul says, that you might belong to another. God comes in Christ. He does everything that the law requires. He fulfills the whole law. He does it perfectly. And when he's done that, he dies, atoning for everything that's wrong, and then he's raised to new life. And when we're baptized as believers, we're not being baptized just into water. We're being immersed into him. And so I do this all the time because I want to make sure this is deep in your thoughts. You're in Christ. The paper's in the book. Whatever happens to the book happens to the paper. If I drop this in water, the book gets wet, but the paper gets wet because the paper's in the book. You are going to be in Christ, immersed into him. Whatever happens to him happens to you. He fulfills the law, you fulfill the law in him. He dies, you die in him, freeing you from the law. He's raised to new life in the power of the Spirit. You are raised to new life in the power of the Spirit. And the answer to the climb comes not then by your strength. You're going to have to actually give that up. It's going to come because his Spirit is in you, filling you, and you're in him. And that changes everything. It changes everything. Everything. You died to the law through the body of Christ that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. That's the righteous life. The righteous life isn't a list of the things you're not to do and that you dodge those things, right? That's not how it works. I've got the feeling my son's poking out the back. Is that totally what's going on? You're all very kind, indulging me. Thanks, Sue. I'm trying desperately to figure out how to attach that to the sermon. Hi, Owen. You doing all right? There we are. Let me think about it for a minute. I'm sure I can make an analogy that works. You don't trust your mom? Oh, that's a complicated problem. Okay, we'll talk about that soon, all right? Thanks for your indulgence, eh? I'm okay for now. You okay for now? All right. I'm going to keep talking, okay? All right. These things slip back in, don't they? These patterns and ways of being. My goodness. The righteous life is not keeping the door closed and managing the stage. The righteous life, but that wasn't bad, was it? The righteous life is not, oh, these things are wrong and I don't do them. You shouldn't do them. That's true. The bad stuff, don't do the bad stuff. Fair game. But it's more than that. On your own, you're going to struggle because the problem isn't just the bad things we do. The problem is that fundamentally we are rebels. We're rebels. We don't like God's ways. We fuss. We try to find every way to get our stuff met all by ourselves. And the only way out of that is an end to the whole of how we work on our own. That's the only way out of it. So we get immersed into him, filled with his Spirit, and he begins to live. And that enables us to live the righteous life, which is bearing fruit for God. That's what he wants with you. You're put in the world to bear fruit for him, to do beautiful, good, and true things all through the world. John Wimber used to say that when he was living for Christ, he didn't have time to sin. If the order of your day and your prayers is about, Lord, what's for me next? Where do you want me to be? Who do you want me to bless? How do you want me to love? Then you'll spend a little less time wrestling with all the stuff that's wrong. What do you do with the stuff that's wrong? Somewhere, maybe 8 years into being a Christian, six or seven, I don't know, somewhere into being a Christian, I started figuring that the wrestling wasn't working, and the only thing I was just going to be able to do was say, I'm sorry I did that, and then walk away. I don't mean some sort of cheap confession. I mean something a little more like this. Brother Lawrence had a prayer, was an English monk, and he put it this way. If I fail in my duty, I readily acknowledge it, saying, Lord, I will never do otherwise if you leave me to myself. It's you who has to hinder my failing and mend what's amiss. And so when we sin, we say, Lord, I confess this is my sin. I repent of it. I ask you to forgive me. And please free me from any spirit that's associated with this evil. And then, Lord, I confess my failing. I readily acknowledge it. And I'll never do otherwise if you leave me to myself. You have to hinder my failing and mend what's amiss, Lord. And I want you to know that that's what he does. Little by little, as you grow and his spirit begins to fill every crevice in your heart, not slipping in through a back door, but just filling everything, he begins to change stuff. All of a sudden, the things that you realize he's working on in your life, not that you're struggling to fix, the things that he's working on in your life are all under the power of his spirit to accomplish. And he does them. For me as a teenager, anger was one of the pieces that my sister probably experienced the most, 3 years younger than me. And I talked to her years after. I'd been at seminary for a bit, so somewhere between when I'm baptized, just about 17, until probably when I'm about 26, so about 9 years later, I'm home talking to my sister about her experience of me. Not a positive experience for my poor kid sister. And I talked to her about it, and she talked about the time I'd become a Christian and what had happened after. She said, you know, they didn't know how to make sense of it. That the anger that had been there was just gone. Now, I don't know that I felt like that on my own. The struggle was very, very slow. But my sister's experience of me was beyond what I could have imagined, and certainly beyond what I could have mustered up. The Christian life is a victorious life. It's a life where we go from God's win to God's win to God's win, where little by little he moves through our life and he conquers these things that are too big for us on our own. And if you try to wrestle them on your own, you're going to get exhausted and frustrated. You'll just think God's abandoned you. But that's not what's going on. He's laying hold of the depths of your soul and rebuilding you. The Bible tells us that when the Spirit begins, it's a deposit that guarantees what's to come. It's his promise to you. And so if you've become a Christian and you've felt the Spirit just begin, that's God's promise to you. He is going to continue that work all the way. Your role is to trust him. Confess anything that goes wrong, bring it right back to him and say, Lord, I guess this isn't fixed yet. Now, you'll participate with it. You'll lean into it. You'll do moral things. You'll stop doing bad things. All that stuff is part of it. But not all the weight is on you. You are not climbing up a cliff face. You are hoping and trusting and experiencing that God is able to lift you in places you could not go on your own. And our only hope is there. This promise was made in about 590 BC that the Spirit in a new way would come. It was fulfilled in Christ 2,000 years ago. And here we are now, able to experience a promise that so many waited for so long for. And it's for you. You just need to trust him. He knows what he's doing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want for the fullness of your Spirit to be in us, to heal us, and to do in us everything that needs to be done. We trust you. We trust you. We're thankful for glimpses of you, for moments where you peek in the back. We're thankful for moments of laughter with you and joy. And we ask, Father, that as we grow with you, more of our experience of you would be that way. Now we ask that by your Spirit, as we're singing the last song, you would make yourself present to us. That you'd speak to us, each one, about what you're doing with us next. And that you would, by the power of your Spirit, stir in us things that allow us to loosen our grip and relax into yours. Be all about us now. In Jesus' name, amen.